Word of God is good, powerful, and it is true. Amen. Through its proclamation, God works to open our eyes to His perfect will and truth. And we ask that God may bless the preaching of His holy word, as He always does, but that He may do so again today. Today we are continuing our Advent series. We are transitioning to the second sermon in our Advent series as we celebrate the coming of our Savior at Christmas, as we are learning to celebrate and rejoice in and delight in the one who came at Christmas, the one who came to die, the one who came to be risen from the dead, and the one who came to reign over all. We are here to delight in Him, in Jesus, in the Word who became flesh, became a man at Christmas, who was born in a manger, who took on Himself a human nature. And last week we talked about the relationship that the Son has always had for all eternity with the Father, as they dwelt in perfect union and perfect fellowship, perfect delight in one another, self-satisfied within each other for all eternity. And now we get to share in that as we are adopted as sons of God, as children of God. One second. Today we are transitioning to our next topic, as I said. We are looking at the nature, this week and next week, we are looking at the nature of Jesus. How Jesus is fully God and fully man, and what that means and what the implications of that are. Today, looking at specifically how Jesus is fully God. Next week, Corey will be preaching on how Jesus is fully man, fully human. So we're asking, who is Jesus? Who is that the baby that was laid in a manger? Who is the baby that grew, the child that grew in knowledge and wisdom and understanding? Who is the Nazarene who healed the sick and cast out demons? The lamb who was led to the slaughter, who died on a Roman cross? Who is the one who is resurrected from the dead and sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father, reigning as Lord and King? Who is Jesus? Now, next to the Trinity, which we talked a lot about last week, the doctrine of the deity of Christ has been one of the most debated doctrines in church history. Is Jesus God? Or is Jesus part God? Did Jesus become God? Is Jesus just an exalted creature of God? And questions like this have been asked and continue to be asked, and there are even those who consider themselves evangelical Christians today who will say that Jesus isn't fully God or isn't even God. And how do we deal with that? How are we to understand that? Is this just a secondary issue? Can we just agree to disagree? Well, no, we can't. And my hope today is to make it abundantly clear to us that Jesus is truly and fully God. And as we consider the deity of Jesus, we will look at what Scripture says about His nature and about His attributes as God, and about His work as God. What has He accomplished? What has He done that proves He is God? And my proposition for you today is this. Delight in the divine word. Delight in the divine word. My hope today is that we will walk away with a greater delight in Jesus. Specifically looking at His divine nature. How does the divinity of Christ change how we live, how we see Him, how we know Him, how we love Him? And with that, let us read our text for today. We're going back to John 1. As I've said before, we are camping in the first 14 verses of this chapter for Advent. Though there will be a lot of overlap for each sermon, I do trust that our in-depth study of these verses will give us a greater and clearer picture of who Jesus is. And so today we're going to read John 1, verses 1 through 8. And with that, would you all please stand out of honor for God's word? John 1, 1 through 8. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. May God always bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. So as we consider how we should better delight in the divine word, I have 3 points for you. One is his nature. We're going to look at his nature. Jesus is fully God. This will be our foundation. The triune God, he made mankind after his image, meant to be a reflection of God to the earth, as man rules over the earth in the place of God. But after Adam's fall and curse, God gives a promise that the seed of the woman would come to bruise the head of the serpent. A promise that the seed of Eve would be victorious over the serpent. That seed would be a man. However, in the prophets, there's a growing insistence that the Lord, that Yahweh, the covenant name of God, would come to dwell with his people. That he would come to dwell with them in order to save them. Because as Psalm 146:1 says, the Lord alone can save, and that it's vain to look for salvation in man. It is a pointless pursuit to look for salvation in anyone but God. And yet God promises a man would come to save his people. God promises in Genesis 49 that the royal scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah until one comes to receive it. And when he does, the nations will obey him. And the promise then on is that a ruler would come from the tribe of Judah. A man would come to rule. In Isaiah 9, which we just heard read, the text that's on most Christmas cards, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This promise, given hundreds of years before Jesus was born, was a promise that a child, a human child, would be given to God's people. You will receive a man, but this will not be an ordinary man. No, this child will have titles that only God should have. He will be called Mighty God, among other names. This child will be God Almighty, God and man in one. And just as was promised to Judah and later to King David, this child will sit on David's throne, and his government, his kingdom, will grow without end. It will expand the cosmos. He will reign. And when Isaiah finishes, what does he say? Who's going to accomplish this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. The Lord, Yahweh, he will zealfully, purposefully, joyfully accomplish this promise. This child will be given. He will be called God. He will sit on David's throne. And the Lord himself will make it happen. And go back a couple chapters in Isaiah 7:14, another Christmas verse. It is promised that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and that son will be named Emmanuel, God with us. God will dwell with us. God will place a child into the womb of a virgin, and upon giving birth to him, he will be called Emmanuel. God will be with man. And so this dilemma is presented. How can God become a man? And how can Jesus be both human and God? Let's jump ahead to the New Testament and consider how it is that Jesus can be God. Beginning with our text, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the Logos, the one that the Greeks searched for, the one who philosophers debated about, the Logos, the one in whom all things find their existence. He was at the beginning of time. Before there even was a beginning, he was there, and he was with God. He is the Son of God, eternally existing and eternally dwelling in perfect relationship with the Father. But John gives another statement, saying that the Word also was God. He was with God and he was God. How can that be? How do we understand this? How should we understand this? Well, as I mentioned last week, when John says he was with God, he's referring to the relationship that the Son has always shared with the Father. He's literally face to face with the Father. And John elaborates on this later in verse 14 when he mentions that the Word became flesh and that he revealed the glory that he has shared with the Father for all eternity as the only begotten Son of the Father. And so back to verse 1, John now elaborates on the nature of the Word, that not only has he always been with God, but he himself is God. The Logos is divine. Not just some God or a God. No, he is God. The God. God himself. God alone. The eternal God who has always been and always will be. And so for us, as we consider the nature of Jesus, John comes right out and tells us, Jesus is God. Jump ahead to the epistles, and Paul gives much more evidence to the full deity of Christ. And to begin doing that, I want to look at the different titles that are of God that are attributed to Jesus. He is called both God and Lord in the New Testament. As God, after Jesus is resurrected, and during one of his visits with his disciples, one of his disciples named Thomas had doubts that Jesus really was alive. And so he asked to see and touch the pierced hands and feet in order to believe. But when Jesus appears to him, without any further confirmation, he says this. He calls Jesus, my Lord and my God. In Romans 9:5, Paul says that Jesus came from the race of Israel, but Paul refers to Christ as God, who is over all and who is blessed forever. In Titus 2:13, Paul refers to Jesus as our great God and Savior. Peter likewise, in 2 Peter 1:1, calls Jesus our God and Savior. And lastly, though there are many more, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 45, which says, your throne, O God, is forever. Your throne, O God, or O Elohim, is forever. And the author of Hebrews says that this psalm is speaking of Christ. Christ, who is God, his throne will never end. We also see in the New Testament that Jesus is referred to as Lord. And it's oftentimes in connection with the Old Testament Yahweh. Jesus is Lord was the early church's confession. And they were not just saying that he is just their master or just some Lord. No, they were saying that he was God. And that he was often equated as the Old Testament Yahweh. In John 5:58, Jesus uses the covenant name for God for himself when he says, before Abraham was, I am. In Acts 2:36, Peter assures Israel that the Father has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Paul says in Romans 10:9 that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. In Philippians 2:9 through 11, Paul says that God the Father has highly exalted Christ and given him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And what's significant about that is that this is a reference to Isaiah 45:22, where the Lord Yahweh says that every knee will one day bow before me and everyone will swear their allegiance to me. There are other references to Jesus being Lord and him being Yahweh, but the case is clear. Jesus is the covenant Lord of the Old Testament. Now, to give further proof of Jesus' deity, also in Philippians 2, Paul discusses the humility of the incarnation and how Christ humbled himself to become a man. And Paul tells us that Jesus, he was in the form of God. Okay, before the incarnation, he was in the form of God. He had all that God was in himself, displaying all that makes God, God. Before he became a man, he by nature was God, and yet he emptied himself. He did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but instead he took on the form of a servant. He became a man and was humbled to the point of death on the cross. Now, how could Christ have displayed this humility if he was not God? If he did not have equality with God? If he was not in the form of God? He couldn't. Instead, he, being God, laid aside his equality with the Father and he stooped down. God Almighty, the eternal, all-powerful, all-reigning, sovereign God, became a man. And Paul is not saying that Jesus ceased being God, but that he laid aside what he had in heaven as God. Paul's referring more to Jesus' attitude in regards to his status as God. He didn't lose that equality, but he set it aside and did so that he can consider others as more important and not demand others to serve him, but instead he served others. Another Pauline verse that considers the nature of Jesus is Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9. Paul essentially says the same thing in both verses. Chapter 1:19, Paul says that in Jesus, the fullness of God dwelt. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In the second verse, Paul says, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. All that God is, his fullness, his nature, all of his deity dwelt in Jesus. The baby born was filled with the nature of God. The fetus in the womb of Mary was fully God. All that God is dwelt in him. So when we look to Jesus, when we consider our Savior, we're considering the one who is the Son of God, who has eternally existed, and yet whose nature now consists of the fullness of God. There's no getting around this. Jesus is fully God. Fully God, a statement that the church for centuries sought to define and establish. Jesus is fully man, yes, but he's fully God as well. Not half and half, not three quarters and one quarter. No, after the Council of Nicaea, which we talked about last week, the council where the doctrine of the Trinity was formed, another council was convened in the year 451 AD, the Council of Chalcedon. The Council of Nicaea had left a lot of unanswered questions concerning the exact relationship between the person of Jesus and the eternal Son of God. Based on passages like John 1 and Philippians 2, the church had for 400 years previously affirmed the incarnation of the Son of God. But the full implications of the incarnation were not fully fleshed out. They asked the same question that I asked earlier. How can Jesus be both human, be both a man, and be God? There were two groups in the 5th century who fell on both sides of the river in this debate about Jesus' nature. One group called the Nestorians. They were affirming the humanity and deity of Christ, but they went too far and they separated Jesus into two persons. There's the human Jesus as one person and the divine Jesus as another person. Not joined together, but separate. There are still two natures, yes, but two persons for each nature. so that the Son of God didn't become a man, but united himself to the person of Jesus. Second group on the other side of the river were those who affirmed monophysitism. They taught that at the incarnation, the two natures, the human and divine, became one nature. Okay, so one person, but also one nature. And so the Council of Nicaea was conceived, and they sought to find the middle ground and present a clear definition of who Jesus is, trying to find the middle ground between these two groups. And the creed that came out of Chalcedon is called the Chalcedonian Confession, or sorry, Chalcedonian Definition. This creed is one of the clearest statements that the church has ever formed concerning the nature of Jesus as man and God. It confesses who Christ is now, God and man. He is one person with two natures, fully God, fully man. Not two persons, but one person with two natures. The first two sentences of the creed specifically states, "Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all unite in teaching that we should confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This same one is perfect in deity, and the same one is perfect in humanity. The same one is true God and true man, comprising a rational soul and a body. He is of the same essence as the Father, according to his deity, and the same one is of the same essence with us, according to his humanity, like us in all things except sin." This union historically is called the hypostatic union, the teaching that the fully divine nature of the Son of God and the fully human nature of Jesus met in one hypostasis, or one individual essence, existence, or one person, the person of Jesus Christ. He is fully God, and he is fully man, perfect in his deity and perfect in his humanity, not half and half, but whole and whole, meeting in one single person. Today, we are discussing the divine nature side of Jesus. And next week, Corey will preach on the human nature of Jesus. But for the sake of clarity, I'm presenting both. Jesus is truly God and truly man. When you look to Jesus, you are looking to the one who has two natures, yes, but is one in person. And it's worth noting that Jesus, from the incarnation on, will always remain the same. He is still, to this day, is fully God and fully man. He has a glorified body now, but one that is fully human and truly human. I hope that's all clear. I know it's a lot. That is a lot. And my encouragement for you all is to study. Study Scripture. Study the creeds. Do your homework. But I do hope that this is a helpful foundation for us as we consider the nature of Jesus. And so as we delight in Jesus, we delight in the one who is fully God and fully man. On to my second point. We are going to look at his attributes. Not only does Jesus have a divine nature, but he has all the attributes of God. The attributes of God are the different characteristics of who he is. God is eternal. He is omnipresent, meaning he's always present. He's omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. But the question to be asked is, does Jesus share these attributes? And the answer is overwhelmingly, yes, he does. Of course he does. If Jesus has a fully divine nature, then he must have all the attributes of the divine, of God. Now, concerning the attributes of God, which are many, one thing that needs to be understood is that we can't separate them. As Psalm 102:27 says, "You, Lord, you are the same, and your years have no end." In Malachi 3:6, God refers to his qualities of patience and long-suffering and mercy, and he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." We are assured that God's character and attributes will never shift or change. And he does not shift or change based on the decisions of the ever-changing decisions of men. According to his nature, God remains the same always. How should we understand that? Well, God is love. He's not sometimes love. He's always love. As our sovereign grace statement of faith says, under the nature of God, God is not divided into parts, but his whole being includes all of his attributes. He is entirely holy, loving, wise, just, good, merciful, gracious, and truthful. We do not believe that God is part loving, part holy, and part wise. No, he is fully loving, fully holy, and fully wise, not divided, but entirely all of his attributes are who he is. When he loves according to his holiness. When he judges, he does so lovingly and according to his holiness. To make this a little more clear for us, when we say that God is love, we are saying that God doesn't just love all things unconditionally. No, he loves what is holy because he also is holy. He cannot love sin because he is holy. He's a God of wrath because he is holy as well, and he loves what is good and cannot love what is not good. Therefore, Jesus, the Son of God, is also entirely loving, holy, righteous, wise, and just. He's not divided into parts because he is God. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. But what are the attributes of God, and how does the New Testament attribute these attributes to Jesus? Well, let's start with God's eternality. God is eternal. In Isaiah 43:13, God says, "From eternity, I am God. Before time began, before all that is came to be, God was." God always existed. This also means that God is outside of time and not bound by it. Of course, we can't fully understand this, but for God to be bound within the constraints of time would make him not eternal, but bound to that which creatures are bound to. He's always existed, and he exists now outside of time. And we do not need to go outside of our text for today to see this, because in the beginning was the Word. Jesus has eternally existed with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the divine nature of Jesus, when Jesus walked the earth, was an eternal nature. The human nature was not. The human nature of Jesus began in the womb of Mary, but the divine nature of Jesus always was. Next, God is absolute, meaning that he is dependent upon nothing for his existence. He is self-sufficient, self-contained, and self-satisfied in himself, and is never in need of anything. We cannot even begin to grasp the full weight of this, because we are completely dependent, and completely dependent upon God. From every breath in our lungs to all the blood pumping through our hearts, from our hearts to the trillions of cells in our body that could break down in an instant, we are dependent upon God for everything. To just consider our need for sleep. God does not sleep, but we need about 6 to 8 hours of sleep every 16 to 17 hours or so, or we will begin to not function properly. God gave us a clear evidence of our insufficiency when he gave us sleep. And sleep is a regular reminder that we are not God. But God, he does not slumber or sleep. He is completely dependent on nothing but himself. Jesus, in his human nature, he took on dependence. He was dependent upon sleep and food. He, as a baby, needed to be nursed. He needed to sleep. And as he grew, he continued to have to rely on that which we rely on as humans. But his divine nature did not. Okay, you begin to see the distinctions here that Chalcedon sought to understand. While Jesus was on earth, he was still God. His divine nature did not depend on anything, but his human nature did. But eternally, Jesus has complete sufficiency in himself and within the Godhead. And now we are dependent upon Jesus for all things and for our salvation. He himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the only truth, the only way to the Father. People will search for truth, search for salvation and other things, but they will never find it until they find Jesus, who is the fully divine Son of God. Next up, we have omniscience. The omniscience of God teaches that God is all-knowing, that his knowledge cannot be exhausted. He fully knows himself and all things that are, and that are possible. Elihu says in Job 37:16 that God is perfect in knowledge. John says in 1 John 3:20 that God knows everything. But Jesus, while he was on earth, he laid aside his omniscience in a sense. There are places where Jesus has the attribute of omniscience because he is said to know the hearts of men. And there are a handful of places in the gospel where Jesus seems to have knowledge that only God can have. Now, yes, as he grew from a child to an adult, it said that he grew in knowledge and wisdom. He grew in his knowledge of scripture and God's law. And he clearly limited himself in some ways when it came to learning. But as God, he still had the attribute of omniscience to consider the hearts of those he preached to. Next up is omnipotence. The omnipotence of God teaches that God is all-powerful, that he's able to accomplish his holy will. He has no limitations as far as strength, agility, or endurance. Basically, he does not have creaturely limitations. Our God never slumbers nor sleeps, as I said. He doesn't grow tired or weary. As Jeremiah says of God in Jeremiah 32:17, nothing is too hard for God. Psalm 24, our God is strong and mighty in battle. Ephesians 3:20, our God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And Luke 1:37, nothing is impossible with God. God will always accomplish his sovereign will. What he has decreed before time began, he will bring it about. In Isaiah 46:10, God says, I declare the end from the beginning. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul says that God works all things according to the counsel of his powerful will. And Jesus, though he limited himself as far as his omnipotence, he still displayed his power in the works he did on earth. The all-powerful Son of God calmed raging seas, told the sick to be well, told the blind to see, and the dead to live. Jesus displayed his power by working miracles that only God could perform. And next, omnipresence. The omnipresence of God teaches that God is present at all times and in all places. He's not just infinite as far as time, but infinite as far as space as well. He does not have size or spatial dimensions, and he's present at every point of space at all times with his whole being. There's much evidence of this, but none as clear as the fact that he created all of space. The material world was brought into existence by him, and he did not bind himself to that space, but he remains above it and is controlling it and upholding it by the power of his word. 1 Kings 8:27 states that heaven cannot contain God. In Psalm 139:7, David asks rhetorically, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? The answer is clearly nowhere. There is nowhere in heaven or hell where David could flee from God's presence. And because Jesus is God, he is omnipresent. However, his human nature is not. When he was on earth, he gave up his omnipresence in heaven and was present physically in one place at every given moment. The Word became flesh. The divine Word, fully God, took on a human body. His divine nature was omnipresent as God, but his human nature bound to one place in time and space. Now that Jesus has ascended in his glorified body, Ephesians 4:10 says that he ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Jesus' divine nature is omnipresent, and it fills everything. David could not flee from the Son of God, and neither can we. And Jesus also promised his disciples this much before he ascended, when he said in Matthew 28:20 that surely I will be with you to the end of the age. He now dwells with his people as the omnipresent eternal Son of God. This is why in Revelation 2 and 3, Jesus is said to be walking among his churches. As God, he dwells and walks among all his churches at all times. And this must be a comfort for us, because we know that through faith we are in constant communion and fellowship with our Savior. But he does so while his human nature sits enthroned in heaven. Not that they are separated as persons, but remember, separate natures, and the divine nature has all the attributes of God, while the human nature has all the attributes of man. In his book, The Truths We Confess, R.C. Sproul once said, "The person of Christ is still a perfect union of a divine nature and a human nature. The human nature is in heaven. The divine nature is not limited to the physical confines of the body of Jesus. The divine nature retains its property of omnipresence. The person of Christ can be everywhere, but that ability is through the power of the divine nature, not the human nature. Because Jesus is fully God, he still has the attribute of being everywhere at every time, but he does not have that ability from his human nature, but from his divine nature, which is not limited to the body he now has." And next, last two attributes, looking at the moral attributes of God. Though there are many more, but God is love, as we read in 1 John 4. Not that he simply loves, but that all that love is found in God. He is all-loving. But he does not love that which is against his character. He cannot love sin. He cannot love murder or adultery. He cannot love that which is contrary to his character. But he always loves that which is according to his character. And Jesus, while on earth, he had and exhibited the love of God. He did not set aside his love, but at all times, according to his divine will and his human will, he loved that which is good, holy, and true. His human nature loved in accordance with obedience to the will of God, and the divine nature loved in accordance with his will as the eternal Son of God. And Jesus displayed the merciful love of God when he loved sinners and called sinners to come to himself. And he displayed his love in the greatest way by dying for his people. And lastly, let us look at the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God. I camp these three together because they go together in a sense. But God is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, and perfectly just. There is never a moment when each person of the Trinity does not completely have these three attributes. He possesses all excellent qualities, and he does not lack any perfect quality. He is completely holy, and he will always act according to his holiness. He's completely just and righteous, and he will always act according to his justice and righteousness. Psalm 18:30 says that God's ways are always perfect. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, that his people must be perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect. And Jesus, likewise, was perfectly righteous as divine and human. His divine will was perfect because he is fully God. But his human will was perfect because he came to do the will of his Father and obey the will of his Father in order to make many to be righteous, to give his perfect righteousness to all who would come to faith in him. Now, there are many more attributes that we could go over, but I rest my case. Jesus has all the attributes of God, and the attributes of God are not divided into parts. Each person of the Trinity holds all of these attributes. Each person is all-powerful, always, all-knowing, always, always loving, and always just. Now, lastly, let us look at the works of Jesus, his works. The last proof for the deity of Christ is that he does the works of God. The New Testament writers attribute works that only God can do to Christ. In the gospel accounts, we see Jesus performing miracles that only God can perform. In the epistles, the authors attribute the works of creation, providence, and redemption to Christ. As the word of God, he spoke creation to existence. Look at verse 3 of our text. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so we look at creation, the Logos of God, the Word of God, who was with God. He is the maker of all that is. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If we look at all of creation, look at the entire cosmos, look at the vastness of the galaxies that seem to have no end. If you look at the microscopic level and see the complexity of cells, Look at protons, neutrons, and atoms. Look at DNA, the billions of genetic letters that exist in each of our bodies that carry enough information to rival the Library of Congress. We look at all the DNA strands in one single body and stretch them out from end to end. It would stretch about 67 billion miles long. That's about 150,000 round trips to the moon. All that exists in this universe finds its origin and creation in Jesus. In the baby born at Bethlehem, the one we celebrate at Christmas, all of it comes from him. When God spoke at creation, that was Christ. But how so? Did the Father not create all things? Well, the New Testament reveals to us how our triune God created the world. The Son of God came forth from the decree of the Father as the very word of God. The Father commands, the Son creates, and the Spirit gives life. Paul says in Colossians 1:16 that for by him, being Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Paul says that by Christ, all things were created. He doesn't just include things of this earth, but Christ created all things in heaven as well, including all thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. This includes all the spiritual beings who dwell in the presence of God and all the fallen beings who roam the earth. All of them find their origin in the Word of God. Not only were all things created through him, but all things were created for him. It all belongs to him. And when the Son of God comes in the world, he comes to a world that he created and that belongs to him. He walked on dirt that he spoke. He laid in a manger that was his. He died on a cross containing wood that he brought into existence. Only God could have made all of this. And Jesus did. The cults, like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, the heresies of old, all present a Christ who is not God and did not make the world. They present a Christ who himself was created. But this world he created owes its origin to him. And so do we. We owe all that we are to Christ. And it is Christ who has who providentially upholds and controls all things in heaven and earth. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 1:3 that he, Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:17, Paul says that in Jesus, all things hold together. He is the agent of providence. All things continue on their course each and every day because Jesus is holding it. The universe doesn't descend into chaos because Jesus is speaking, and by his word, all things obey him. And having created all things and sustaining all things, he's now remaking all things, remaking us. This is the next work that Christ does, and that is redemption. Just as Jesus created all things in heaven and on earth, so he came to recreate the heavens and the earth. This is the point of John's gospel. A new beginning has come. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word came into the world, came into a world plagued with sin and death. And in our text, in John 1:4, John says that in Jesus was life, and the life he had was the light of men. Only God can give life. And Jesus brought that life, brought new life, spiritual life. And the life he brought for all who would receive him. And verse 5, that light, it shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, the life Jesus brings, it outshines the darkness of man, the darkness of sin, the darkness of death. Jesus comes as the God-man, and he shines his light into the dark world in order to dispel it. And to further this, in verses 6 through 8, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the life that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the life. John is referring to John the Baptist. He came as a forerunner, one who would pave the way for the Messiah to come. John was foretold to come in Malachi 3:1, to be sent by God to bear witness of the Messiah. This is a testimony to the deity of Christ as well, because as I said before, only God can save man. And the one who came at Christmas was foretold by God to come, and he has come. The word of God has come into the darkness to redeem his people. In verse 12 of John 1, all who would receive him and believe in his name, he would give them the right to become children of God. He gives them a new birthright, and adopts them into a new family. A new creation has come. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, all who are in Christ are a new creation. The old has passed away, but behold, the new has come. In Christ, a new creation has dawned. This is the rebirth of a new humanity in the Son of God. And so just as Jesus spoke creation to be, so he spoke in our hearts and recreates us, making us new, making us like him, giving us a new nature, a new heart. And just as the Trinity worked in creation, so the Trinity works in the new creation together. For the Father decrees the salvation of his people. The Son goes forth and dies for those chosen by the Father, and the Spirit indwells those whom the Son died for. Perfect unity and a perfect fulfillment. So Jesus, the fully divine Son of God, came into the world to save sinners, to save us. He came as God to die for man. Only God can save man. And God came at Christmas to give his life as a ransom for many. And not only that, but after dying for sin and rising from the grave and ascending into glory, Jesus has been given the name that is above every name, so that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he alone is Lord. God will not give his glory to another, Isaiah 42:8. And yet Jesus now receives all the glory that is due to God because he reigns as God. And he reigns over the kingdom that he inaugurated, that was promised to the Son of David and was given to him. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it forever. Jesus, he upholds the universe by the word of his power, but he also upholds the kingdom of David, and he grows his kingdom until it fills the earth, until the earth is full of the knowledge of Christ as the waters cover the sea. Only God can bring this about, and he has. We see the fullness of Christ's work as he created the world, upholds the world, recreates the world, and upholds his kingdom, calling sinners to come and feast at his table, all proving that he is God. Now to conclude, in all of this, the one who we are to find our complete delight in is Jesus. We see Jesus who has the fullness of God in him. We see Jesus who is fully divine. There is nothing lacking in him as far as his deity. When we come to Christ, we come to God. This must delight us. This must stir our affections as we find our delight in the Son of God who has called us to himself. Where do your affections lie? What thrills your soul? Is it material possessions? Is it whatever gives you comfort? Maybe it's your spouse. Not that that's a bad thing, but do you long for their affection more than God's? Maybe what thrills your soul is your football team winning the game, or that movie that you can't wait to come out. What about your sin? Do you find delight in it? Genuinely ask yourself, do I love my sin? Do I delight in it? Are you satisfied in it? Are you content in it? A Christian's heart that is affectionate towards sin is a calloused heart that's grown numb to God by self-indulgence and affections towards sin. Where do your affections lie? Or are they set upon and towards the greatest gift of all, the one who came at Christmas, the one who is fully God, fully man? Is he your greatest delight? As we've considered these deep truths of the divine nature of Jesus, have you wedded these truths with your affections so that as you consider them, you delight in Christ more? As God's word is read and preached, do you rejoice at the very words of God that tell you about the one who you were made by and for? Do you rejoice at the thought of Jesus, at the thought that he is fully God, that the fullness of deity dwells in him? And do you then believe that you owe all your allegiance and worship to him? His love, his perfect love is all that we need. Do we realize that? All that we need is found in Christ. He meets our every need so that his love towards us is enough. We don't need to find satisfaction anywhere else. We don't need to turn to our sin. We don't need validation and approval from others. The Lord of all pleads our case and gives us approval to come into his presence. He is all that we need. And we can love him because he loves us. As our great high priest, he stands before the Father and mediates on behalf of each and every one of us. He says, "These are my children that you have given me, Father, and I love them. I died for them. My blood is paid for their crimes against us." Just as Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17, do you know that he prayed for you? Do you know that? After praying for his disciples, asking that the Father would keep them and guard them, he says in verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, not just my disciples, but those who will believe through their word, that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us." He doesn't just pray for his disciples. He prays for all who will believe through their word. We, church, we Christians, we have believed through their word. Jesus was praying for us. And his prayer is that we would share in the unity that the Father and Son have, that we would share in their eternal bliss and eternal satisfaction. So do not see Jesus as a distant God. See him as the intimate Savior who sets his love upon you, who died for you in your place for your sins. What great love that truly is. How could we not turn and love him? He delights in us. He rejoices over us. We who are not delightful, we who are not lovely, may our hearts leap with joy at that fact, at that thought, and may Jesus be our delight, especially this Christmas and beyond Christmas. May that joy and love for Jesus continue in our hearts as we seek to bring all honor and glory to him. May God remove the pride in our hearts that blind us to see him, that blind us to see how glorious and wonderful he really is. Jesus is the radiant God in flesh. We do not want merely to know about him. We want to have our affections disciplined to be poured out upon him so that we can surely say Jesus is our delight. He is the one who thrills my soul, who I long for, because he is the one who has redeemed my dead soul. He is the one who took my sin. He is the one who brought me out of the grave where my sin now remains, so that I can walk in the joy of my salvation, the joy of knowing that my sins are forgiven and I've been brought to the God who I was made for, so that we can taste and see the one who is the eternal satisfaction of our souls. Let us pray, church.